All right, we'll pray.
Father, from the good to men. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Saint Joseph,
Saint
Pius X, Saint Isidore,
pray for us.
Our Lady, help of Christians.
Pray for us.
Father, Son, Holy Ghost, amen. All right. This evening we're going to talk about another article of the Creed. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified, died, and was buried. As I told you earlier, that you really need for our Lord to make satisfaction for our sins, you need that he be both God and man. If he's one and not the other, you have a problem. If he's God and not man, he cannot stand for the human race. He can't stand in for the human race, be one who is like us and suffer for us to make up for our sins. If you have someone who's man but not God, you have a situation where then he cannot offer adequate reparation because the sin itself was an infinite offense against God. And so it was required for that to be, and so we also then profess that he truly was such that he suffered, died, and was buried. There are those who want to deny that, and I have a number of theories. It's interesting that they tried to somehow explain away somehow that our Lord didn't really die. I'll read you some of these rather interesting scenarios that they talk about. But anyway, so he truly did die. And of course, it's given that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate has the dubious honor of being the one who convicted him. Okay, so, you know, when you start to think that you think you're somehow going to kill God, something pretty audacious. I'm going to kill God. In fact, they somehow thought that they would put to rest these ideas, these claims that he was God by showing that they could put him to death. So it shows the malice of man. But anyway, there are a number of false theories that are out and about regarding our Lord and his death. Here, I'll read you a number of them just for your interest. One of them is called the swoon theory. Okay, here's the substance of the idea or the theory. It says Jesus did not die; he only became unconscious on the cross. Okay. He was removed by a few of his followers, laid in the tomb, and left. He recovered there and later appeared to his followers. Afterwards, he might have sneaked away and continued to live on in secret. He would have feared persecution from the Jewish groups or the Roman authorities if he were discovered to be still alive. His followers may not have been aware of his recovery. They adopted the story of his resurrection as the most likely explanation of his apparent death and reappearance. So, he really didn't die. He just was put away, he recovered, and then he comes back to be with the others. Okay. So, here are some reflections on the idea of the swoon theory. Okay, it says, the Roman army had a quite efficient executing procedure. The soldier in charge of the death squad would have themselves been sentenced to crucifixion if they would let one of the convicted criminals live. Historians feel it's unlikely that they would have been fooled by an unconscious victim. Okay. It says, normally, it says, a crucifixion takes many days of agony before the victim dies. Jesus was only on the cross for a matter of hours. It's conceivable that he could have survived a few hours of exposure without dying. However, they affirmed that he was dead, as you know. And in fact, they, of course, pierced his side with a lance in order to make sure that he was dead. It says, Uh, Okay, it says also that if Jesus was placed in a sealed sepulcher for 36 hours in an atmosphere poisoned by the exhalations of 100 pounds of spices, that environment alone would have caused his death. Okay, so, you know, that kind of thing is such that even the fact that he would have been in the tomb and in his concealed tomb would have also caused his death if he had not died already. Here's another theory. It says the imposition theory. You may have heard this. It says Jesus did die on the cross. They affirm that. His body was laid in the grave and later stolen by some of his followers and buried elsewhere. Okay, so that's the idea. It says, you know, but those who try to say that don't understand. It says that the disciples appear to be discouraged and disillusioned by Jesus' arrest and death. Something changed them so that they quickly became vigorous proselytizers. They were ambitious to spread the faith, and initially they were pretty depressed and discouraged about the fact that our Lord had died. So they were, these apostles and disciples were totally committed to spreading the gospel. Okay, the critics, these people suggest that this change could not have happened as a result of a lie. You know, they all suffered martyrdom, and why would they do so if it was just a lie? Okay, so it's a little bit of a problem to say that, you know, that they just took the body. Another thought on that, if they stole the body, you can imagine those of the Jewish authority would have gone out to try to search for that body. And they would have found it. You know, they have a way of finding these things out. And so there was no body to be found. Okay. There is the, what they call the vision theory. Okay. It's the empty tomb, Jesus' appearance to his female followers, and his later meeting with the male disciples and others were visions or mass hallucination. Everybody was having hallucinations. The disciples were familiar with the concept of resurrection from the grave because certain passages in the Hebrew Scriptures. So they would have been anticipating Jesus' return from the dead. His death would have been a shock to them. They might not have been willing to accept it as a permanent fact. It says, perhaps Mary Magdalene had a vision or a hallucination which she mistook Jesus for the gardener. What she believed that she had seen, others immediately believed that they must see. Their expectation was fulfilled, and the conviction seized the members of the early church that the Lord had really risen from the dead. Okay. So this is another strange idea, that there was a mass hallucination. It says, then there's the modernist interpretation, the modernist theory, which is, of course, what we see today. It says, here it says, I'll read this. This is interesting. It says, the entrance into life immortal of one risen from the dead is not subject to observation. It's a supernatural, hyper-historical fact not capable of historic proof. The proofs alleged for the resurrection of Jesus Christ are inadequate. The empty sepulcher is only an indirect argument, while the apparitions of the risen Christ are open to suspicion on a priori grounds, being sensible impressions of a supernatural reality. And they are doubtful evidence from a critical point of view on account of the discrepancies in the various scriptural narratives and the mixed character of the detail connected with apparitions. In response, Pope St. Pius X issued the syllabus, or the Decree Lamentabili, in which he condemned 65 beliefs promoted by modernists, including this one. 3 years later, he required all of the Catholic clergy to take an oath against modernism, which was in force until 1967. Okay. Here, this is another interesting one. Here's the Resurpine theory. Okay. Michael Persinger, a neuroscientist at Laurentian University in Sudbury, Canada, observed another miracle-free explanation on the resurrection story. While experimenting on rats, okay, He noted that when the animals were physically restrained and injected with reserpine or similar drugs, their body temperature would decrease rapidly and they would appear to have died. 3 days later, they revived on their own. Presumably, a similar reaction would happen in other mammals. Of course, it would be impossible on ethical grounds to conduct similar experiments on humans. Persinger speculates that Yeshua of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, may have consumed either reserpine or a similar drug. Okay, it says that might have happened at the Last Supper or when he was offered a sponge containing the liquid while on the cross. These are the kinds of things that we see, and of course, there is a good number of other things also that they suggest. Fact of the matter was, he died. Okay, he suffered and he died. And it's interesting to see St. Thomas, when he talks about the death of our Lord, number of observations he makes, and they're interesting indeed. So, you know, we go through and recite the creed, but we never really think about it too much. It's actually a subject for our consideration, subject for meditation as well. Here, it says, if man was, regarding the passion of Christ, it's from St. Thomas, I'm just reading from the tour of the Summa, which is written by Monsignor Glenn, which he just gives a thumbnail sketch of some of the things regarding the Summa. Let me take it off. It's a tan book. It falls apart automatically. Anyway, regarding the Passion of Christ, he says, if man was to be redeemed at all, it was necessary that God's plan for human redemption be carried out. This plan involved the suffering of the God-made man in his human nature. The plan of God's for man's redemption is most wondrous in every respect. Yet God could have willed to redeem mankind in some other way than by the Passion of Christ. Okay. As soon as the time when the divinity and the humanity of our Lord were joined together, at the time of the incarnation, any act that our Lord would have performed would have been sufficient in order to redeem mankind. Because any act that he would have done would be of infinite value, because it's the act of the God-man. Okay. But he chose to do it by way of the Passion. Okay. So it says, still, there was surely no way more suitable for man's redeeming than the way of the Incarnation and the Passion. For here man sees how much God loves him. Man has perfect and most noble example of the virtues. Man has grace made available through Christ's merits. Man beholds the evil conqueror of this race subdued and vanquished by one who is truly man. So there's a way in which he shows that by doing this, he shows the example for virtue, and he shows that how evil sin is. Okay. The evils of sin and the virtue of our Lord, the great and heroic virtue that he exhibited. It says, for many nobly symbolic reasons, it was suitable that our Lord, dying for us by his own will, should have chosen the death of the cross. This mode of death was the most feared and was considered the most degrading. To show that the upright man need fear no mode of death, to indicate that no mode of death can sully the innocent, to give full and final evidence of his love for mankind and his hatred for sin, our Lord chose the death of the cross. And since he died for all, he chose to die in the open, on an eminence with arms outstretched to all mankind. So he died on the cross outside the city of Jerusalem. Okay, out in the open, in front of everybody. Okay, so in front of the rabble, in front of all these people who could see, as he became a witness to them. It says, Christ did not endure all forms of human suffering. He was not, as we have seen, subject to internal ailments, to sickness or disease. So he was free of that. He's God. His bodily suffering was externally caused, and by dying on the cross, he excluded other modes of fatal suffering, such as burning or drowning. Yet, in one sense, our Lord did endure all human suffering. All types of human beings had part in afflicting him. Men, women, Jews, Gentiles, friends, acquaintances, strangers, rulers, and servants. He endured abandonment, calumny, misrepresentation, blasphemy, insults, mockeries, despoliation, even of his garments, sadness, weariness, fear, wounds, scourgings. He suffered in all members of his body and in all his bodily senses. Okay. When you read some of these books that I'm sure our bookstore has, like, for instance, a doctor or a surgeon talks about what our Lord endured on Calvary. There's a book that goes through and explains what happened to our Lord when he went to Calvary. You start to understand that he underwent a lot of suffering. You know, and a doctor knows what medically he was going through, which is extremely excruciating. And that passion didn't start when he went to Calvary. It started already when he was in the garden. He was in the garden at Gethsemane, and just the thought of what he was going to endure induced him to actually sweat blood. And you'll see that in the account of St. Luke. His is unique in a number of respects, but one in particular was the fact that it says his sweat became as drops of blood. Okay. What happens is the sweat glands, the blood vessels break into the sweat glands, and so out comes blood out of the sweat glands. And that happens when there's extreme anxiety. You know, there are a few cases where that happens, and the St. Luke, who had a medical background, knew it. And so our Lord's suffering began, you know, his physical suffering for the passion began when he was still already in the garden, before they even came to apprehend him. And so, you know, you start to think about all of the things that he was enduring. Even just the fact that he was suffered from being deprived of sleep. His last time he slept would have been on Wednesday night, because Thursday was the Last Supper. He went through all day Thursday night. They gave him no rest. He went through to Friday, to midday, to the afternoon of Friday with no sleep, on top of all of the other things that he was enduring. Okay, and of course, you know, then there's always the sufferings on the cross, which, you know, you meditate upon on during Holy Week. I mean, the executioners were not very nice to him. The scourging at the pillar was not very nice. They said that when they made the movie, not that I'm saying that you should go necessarily and see the movie, but The Passion of the Christ, they said that they constructed some of the things where they tried to show that they were doing things to our Lord, like, for instance, the scourging. They put a board in place so that the actor would not feel the scourges, but occasionally there'd be a slight miss, and they got to feel it. Just a little bit. They said it's excruciating. So the scourging itself, they thought maybe they might release him after the scourging so that the men who were in charge of the scourging were told to give him everything that they could, because they thought that they might let him go. And of course, Pilate was hoping that they would be moved to compassion and let him go. So, you know, they knew that that was Pilate's kind of motive in doing this. So instead of just suffering the crucifixion, he had to suffer the scourging then as well, which made things actually even worse than having to just suffer from crucifixion. So, and of course, you know, we complain when we have a little headache. I want some aspirin. Give me some Advil. You know, I'm hurting. I mean, I got a splitting headache. Oh, You know, and what do you think, our Lord? Everything's all the blood that's going through him. When you feel, when you get hurt in any way, you can feel the blood thumping as you go through the system. And what do you think the blood must have been doing going through his system? So you've got that, and of course, the humiliation of being brought before judges, judges who are foul, corrupt, who are such that they are the ones that actually should be condemned for what they're doing, but yet they're the ones who are condemning our Lord. And of course, as our Lord goes up to Calvary, he's suffering tremendously, and of course he can't even hardly carry that cross, so of course they have to get someone else to carry it, Simon of Cyrene, who I understand he became a bishop of the church as well, and so, as well as I think his two sons. I speak of his two sons as well. So, you know, of course, then the idea of how they execute, you know, they put nails into the wrists because it has to support the weight. And then, of course, when they take the cross, and they said that the cross had the holes drilled in ahead of time and they were a little bit further out than what they should have been, so he actually suffered a dislocation in his shoulder then also by pulling out the shoulder to where it needs to be. And then of course when they bring the cross up, then you have the impact when the cross goes into the hole, so causing the wounds to do have more damage because he's fastened the cross. And of course then for each breath our Lord has to push himself up on those wounds where he's fastened to the cross so he can open up the air passages in the lung, because otherwise he will die of asphyxiation. So each breath has to be such that it's excruciating. That's why when, in order to hurry death, they would just break the legs, and that's what they did with the other two criminals, so that they can't force them up to open up the air passages in the lungs, and so thus they die of asphyxiation. That's why they, when they came to our Lord, they said he's already dead. We don't need to break the bones. And so then they pierced his side with a lance. But I mean, that's the kind of thing that he endured. You know, and I didn't even mention the crown of thorns, which also was a pain. And another thing which is not in Scripture, but you can well meditate upon it and think about it, was that they wanted to get that garment off of our Lord. It was a seamless garment. And to get it off, they would have had to taken the crown of thorns off to get it over his head. And then they would have had to take the crown afterwards and put it back on his head again afterwards, which caused even more pain. He was just a massive wound. You know, they have some pictures of, or that, actually the sculpture of our Lord after he'd been beaten, after he'd been scourged. And I think it's a Spanish style. Maybe you've seen some pictures of it. I actually saw a statue of it. And they took it out of the church because there were too many complaints, because people said that it was so excruciating, the appearance was so excruciating, it made them sick. Just the statue made them sick. So it went downstairs in another part of the church because they just couldn't take seeing that. It was just to see it was such that it was very nauseating to some people. So it's just not a very pretty sight. Okay, so that's, you know, a little bit about the passion of our Lord. Okay, it says Christ's suffering was the greatest of all suffering. It says the keenest pain. The prophet Jeremiah in Lamentations foretold this fact in the cry, "O all ye that pass by the way, attend and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow." The external pains of the scourging, the crowning with thorns, the crucifixion were manifestly extreme. And the sadness of his perfect soul over the sins of men was the greatest distress ever humanly experienced. Our Lord's body was most perfect and therefore most acutely sensitive to pain. And he did not permit study or consideration on the part of reason to allay the bodily pangs in any manner. For For our Lord suffered voluntarily to win for man the greatest benefits. He measured his sufferings according to their fruits. Thus our Lord's pain and his passion was the very greatest, the most intense of pains. Okay. Here he goes on and says, when the body is ready by suffering to be torn from the soul itself suffers. For the soul in its essence is in the body and in every part of the body. And since the faculties or powers of the soul are rooted in its essence, these powers suffer too in the suffering of the soul. Hence Christ during the passion suffered in his whole soul. Because when you die, what death does is the separation from the soul from the body. So our Lord suffered that separation, soul, which informs every part of the body, has to be pulled away. The two are pulled apart. And that's what constitutes death. It says, yet despite the fact that our Lord truly suffered in his whole soul, that soul had throughout the passion the uninterrupted enjoyment of the beatific vision. There is no conflict here. Things do not block each other out unless they meet on a common plane. Thus, though love and hatred are opposites, a man may love God wholeheartedly and at the same time hate sin wholeheartedly. For love and hatred are not here on the same plane. They are not directed to the same thing. Hence, the wholehearted suffering of Christ did not come into conflict with the higher function of reason, which was uninterruptedly fixed in the wholehearted fruition of the beatific vision. Okay. It says, the time of Christ's suffering was divinely arranged and hence was most wisely chosen. Our Lord did all things in their proper season. It says, the same thing must be said of the place in which our Lord willed to suffer. There is a manifest fitness in our Lord's choice of Jerusalem, the city of the great temple with his divinely prescribed sacrifices as this place for his perfect sacrifice. It says, our Lord was willed to be reputed with the wicked, was crucified between two thieves. It belonged to the perfection of his suffering, which was the greatest, that he should bear the insults and obloquy of being publicly executed with an ordinary group of criminals as though he were one of them. The cross of Christ with an unrepentant sinner on one side and a converted sinner on the other shows the divinely innocent judge of mankind on the judgment seat between those on the right and those on the left. The saved and the rejecters of salvation, as is the case, will be on the last day. It says, the passion of Christ was the suffering and death of our Lord as man. We cannot say that the Godhead suffered and died. It is perfectly true that he who died is God, but he is also man in the unity of the divine person of the Son. It is the divine person in his human nature that suffers and dies. The Godhead lives both in the body of the dead Christ on the cross and in the separated soul of Christ in limbo. That's one of the things that I remember one time they put on one of these religion tests. And it was a little bit of a, it was not a fair question, a bit unfair. Because it said, you know, is it true that God died? God died on the cross. Well, is human nature, yes, the human nature is such that the body and the soul separated. But as far as the Godhead goes, he did not, the Godhead, the divinity of God did not, was not destroyed. Even by death on the cross. You know, when that soul and body separates of our Lord, it's still linked to the divinity of our Lord. From the moment of the incarnation, that divinity was linked both to the body and to the soul. And even though the soul goes down to the limbo of the patriarchs, okay, and the body is in the tomb, that divinity is linked to both. That divinity is linked to both. So you have that always joined together to the divinity. let's go on. It says the affecting cause of the passion. It says the persecutors of our Lord, intending to slay him, inflicted upon him what was sufficient to cause his death. Hence, these executioners actually caused his death. But our Lord could have prevented the executioners from harming him. By his divine power, he could have rendered them unable to do what they did, or he could have prevented their action upon him from having any effect. He did neither. Therefore, he died by his own will. Our Lord says, No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. That is, no man can take Christ's life against Christ's will. Thus, the affecting cause of Christ's passion is directly and actively the action of human persecutors and executioners. Indirectly and essentially, the affecting cause of the passion is the will of our Lord himself to suffer and die for us. Okay. So, he allowed it. He permitted it. It's interesting, if you look, it's in the Gospel of St. John. If you look and see what happens when our Lord is apprehended in the garden, you know, when the enemy comes, when the executioners come, those who want to apprehend our Lord asks the question. Notice he's still in control. He says, "Whom dost thou seek?" And of course, they then say right away, "Jesus of Nazareth." Our Lord then responds, "I am he." And immediately when that happens, all the soldiers fall flat on their backs. They fall down. These are not people who are weak or of constitutions that are very frail. They're soldiers, they're men who are known for their strength. So they all fell flat. So, you know, you can imagine what they must have been felt like. You know, it's kind of dark and they're all on the ground. And they kind of look around and they see that everybody else is on the ground too. They didn't know what hit them. And so, okay, so they got back up to their feet again, brushed all the dirt off that was on them. Okay. And so then our Lord asked them the question after they got back on their feet again, "Whom dost thou seek?" Well, there's a little pause. Because last time, when they said Jesus of Nazareth, they were put flat on the ground. So they didn't know if they wanted to respond again. Okay? You're not stupid. So anyway, so then they worked up enough courage to say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "Well, I am he." So you know that after the first time when he said, "I am he," and they were all flattened, he could have just walked away. He could have just walked away, but he didn't. He allowed himself to be apprehended. He knew that Judas would come into the Garden of Gethsemane. It was where they often were, where they were praying. And so, you know, he knew that. And he allowed himself to be taken. Okay, so it says, our Lord died as man. He died out of obedience to God. St. Paul says, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even death of the cross. The obedience of Christ atones for the disobedience of sinful man. Notice how it fits. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. It's a sin of disobedience. Christ repairs the damage by an act of the virtue of obedience. So it's just the opposite. So it says, St. Paul says, as by the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners, so that by the obedience of one, many shall be made just. The obedience of Christ enters into the cause of the passion. As our Lord suffered voluntarily out of obedience to the eternal Father, who delivered him up to the suffering. Now our Lord and God is one with the Father and the Holy Ghost, and exercised the one and the undivided will of the Trinity. But as man, he obeyed this same will, which is appropriated to the Father. He obeys willingly, making his human will conform perfectly to the divine will. That was another thing that you know, with even our students have trouble with. The fact is, you have one person with two natures and two wills. He has two wills. That human will of our Lord is agreeing to do what his Father wants. He agrees, he makes that will so that it's in conformance to his Father's will. Okay. It's not one will, there are two wills in our Lord. So, yeah, that's one of the heresies that's in the church, and even if you ask Catholics today, they may well tell you that there's only one will in our Lord, there's two. There's two. Okay? So, it says, as man, he obeys the same will which is appropriate to the Father. He obeys willingly, making the human will conform perfectly to the divine will. With all this in mind, it is accurate to say that Christ was delivered to his executioners by the eternal Father, of whom St. Paul says, he spared not even his own son, but delivered him up for us all. This delivering of Christ to the suffering enters into the cause of the passion. Okay. It says, the fruits of the passion came first to the Jews and passed on to the Gentiles, for Christ died for all. And in the passion itself, it was fitting that the Jews should hand Christ over to the Gentiles for the completing of the work. Okay. So, it is the Jews and the Gentiles, Jews who had our Lord executed, and he hands them over to the Gentiles to actually do the act of executing him. But it was our Lord who came to redeem both Jew and Gentile. This is something that we sometimes don't fully appreciate, because in the Old Testament, it was the Jews and the Jews alone who had the true religion. It is in the New Testament which God, our Lord, came, and it's a religion that's meant for Jew and Gentile. It's meant for all men. Because a Jew, Gentile is a non-Jew. So it's for the Jews and for the non-Jews. And in fact, actually, we just finished the celebration of the octave of the Epiphany. And of course, the three wise men who came to Bethlehem are representative of the Gentile nations. And so, you know, it's, our Lord came not just for the Jew, but also for the Jew and for the Gentile. And this religion is such that it's a universal religion for all men. It's a big difference between what the Jews used to have. And you can understand in a certain way why the Jews didn't like the new religion. Because now they're not the top dog. They're not the unique one who is the beneficiary of the true religion. They're going to have to share with the Gentiles, whom they felt that they were superior to. The problem still exists today. Okay. For those who have not converted. Interesting. And you can kind of see why. You can kind of see why. Okay. They like being in the number one position. And I guess if I were in that position, I would kind of feel a bit the same way too. It's human nature. It's human nature. Okay. Okay, it says, the persecutors of Christ did not know who he was. Surely the learned rulers and leaders of the people knew he must be the Messiah. Interesting. For they saw in him the signs foretold by the prophets, but they did not clearly know that he was God. They would not even acknowledge what they did see. They turned away from Christ and his claims in anger, hatred, and envy. Hence, their ignorance was not innocent. The common people did not even know that our Lord was the Messiah. When they saw signs and wonders, and many did believe, yet the bulk of the people allowed their teachers and leaders to argue them out of accepting our Lord. Interesting. This ignorance of the persecutors entered into the cause of the passion. We see that even today. You know, oh, I'm not even going to make the judgment. I listen to who the people above me, and they're going to tell me what's right and wrong, and I just believe what they say. You see that even in the church today. they don't want to know. There's culpability, definitely. He says there's culpability definitely in the rulers, the ones in charge. They know. Or if they don't know, they have an obligation to know. And their ignorance is culpable. So he says the sin of Christ's executioners was the more grievous by reason of the malice that marked their terrible deed. Yet even their culpable ignorance was some mitigation of their crime, and our Lord made reference to it when he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The Gentiles who had part in the passion did not know the law, and were therefore much more excusable than the Jews. You can start to see why Catholics are giving certain titles by the Jews, being anti-Semitic. But this is coming from St. Thomas Aquinas. Okay. So, anyway, the Jews knew. They were handed over. If you look at the way it was done, the execution was done, it was the Jews who condemned him because he claimed to be God. He blasphemes. He's claiming to be God. That was the accusation. He is guilty of death. When they hand him over to the Gentiles, that claim doesn't really stick very well. So they have to change the accusation slightly in order to tailor it to something that is worthy of execution. And so they say that he's trying to be a rival to Caesar. He's causing insurrection. Okay. They didn't say he claimed to be God. It's interesting to see how they move the accusation to something slightly different so as to get the act done as they want to get it done. Okay. All right. So, we go on. It says, Christ as man suffered voluntarily to redeem mankind. He suffered for justice, and therefore grace came to him as merited, and this merited grace overflows into the members of Christ, the children of his church, and indeed all men. Thus Christ, by his passion, merited salvation for his members. Because he suffered willingly out of love and obedience toward God, our Lord gave back to God more than enough to compensate for the offenses of the whole human race. Hence, the passion is superabundant atonement for the sins of mankind. Scripture says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. A sacrifice is something acceptable to God, offered to appease him and to manifest his supreme dominion over all things. The sacrifice offered by our Lord in the Passion was the most perfect sacrifice possible. It says, and the Passion was our redemption. To redeem a man is to secure his release from captivity. Man was a captive of sin, which is the bondage of the devil. Man lay also under the bondage of God's offended justice. Now the passion of Christ dissolved both bonds, releasing him from the thrall of sin and Satan, and atoning to God for man's rebellion against him. Therefore, the passion is truly a work of redemption. It says, God in the Trinity is the first cause of our redemption, but the immediate cause is Christ. The life of Christ, or his blood, which makes life possible, is the price paid to redeem us. Our Lord voluntarily paid for this price. Hence, in the sense of immediate action and payment, our redemption was accomplished by our Lord alone. Thus, Christ alone is our Redeemer. It says, the principal effecting cause of man's salvation is God, and the humanity of Christ is the instrument of the Godhead in working out man's salvation. All that Christ as man does and suffers for us is truly done by him instrumentally, that is, as carrying out the effectiveness rooted in and proceeding from the Godhead. Now what Christ does and suffers for us is called his passion. Therefore the passion of Christ is affecting the effecting cause of man's salvation. Okay. All right, we're getting along here. But you start, when you start thinking about this, you start to understand what was all going on and what the effect was, what it was, what our Lord was doing. It's amazing when you start considering what it was and how dramatic it was and how God orchestrates the entire thing in order to bring about the salvation of mankind. It's tremendous indeed. And it shows the majesty and the control and the power of God in that he has everything. Even though these men are doing what they wish, he still stands separate from it and above it. And do what they may, it just works out for God in order to show that he has complete dominion over everything anyway, regardless of what men think they can do. So, questions that you might have. Yes.
In the Old Testament times, how did the non-Jews, were they able to lead a life pleasing to God if they were not part of the truth?
That's something that maybe, you know, that you can say that the one who has the right, a good will, an upright will, he probably did certain things that, you know, were pleasing to God, but he had very feeble tools. The Jews in the Old Testament had feeble tools, you know, that were superseded by the Catholic Church in the New Testament. So for the poor pagans who were the Gentiles of the Old Testament, they had very little. In fact, they fell into all kinds of problems as well. And in fact, when the Jews associated with them, many of them ended up being corrupted themselves. How they did it, how they would, you know, God gives sufficient grace to save,
right, so
for a person to save his soul.
It
can work, but it's got to be even more difficult for them, because what did they have around them? You know, it's you can't say that God created them just to damn them, but on the other hand, it would have been very difficult for them to save their souls. We as Catholics find it difficult to save ourselves. So for a pagan or a Gentile of the Old Testament, it would have been even far more difficult. So, you know, and as time went on, people went further and further away from the path of salvation, left to their own design. So, you know, we can't say that God would create a soul just to condemn it, but it still would have been very, very difficult. God gives enough grace, but he certainly gives a superabundance of grace to us, and so we're under some rather strong obligations to follow it. And the punishment for us will probably be greater if we refuse, which is also a sombering thought. You know, here we are, we're getting all of these special benefits. We better make use of them. We should be the greatest of saints because of the special graces God gives us. And sometimes, especially when you do your examination of conscience, you say, I'm not doing so hot, you know? Well, maybe you are, but I have this problem. But anyway, yes?
One thing, I never knew something that you brought up, and I've read it over and over, them falling on their faces. I thought they just got scared thinking he was going to kill them.
No.
But they were actually...
They were flattened. If you read... It's St. John's Gospel during the Passion, if you read it. Yeah, we read it every year on Good Friday.
It's amazing that they would have even tried to keep going. You know what I mean? There had to be a lot of hatred.
There was a lot of hatred. There was a lot of envy, hatred. It was all pent up, and they wanted to vent it out on him. It showed the enemy at work. The enemy was at work. But notice, the enemy was foiled by this still. You know, the enemy thought he had his day, and you know, now is the hour and the power of darkness, says our Lord. But even in that, it's just...
The other thing, while we were talking, I thought, you know, when you were talking about the different theories,
mm-hmm.
It seemed like the guy that said, well, he must have taken this drug.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't draw attention to the fact that he was also pierced in the side.
Yes. Well, as I say, too, if there would have been foul play, how did this happen? I mean, they even had guards there at the tomb. They had all kinds of things in place. There would have been an investigation to find the body, if there was a body to be found. None of this happened. You know, they're trying to fabricate this after the fact, that somehow it was just something that was, I feel this way, so therefore it happened this way. You know, as if the emotions can create a reality. So anyway, yeah. But it's really, I mean, you can spend a lot of time meditating upon the Passion and seeing all the things that go on. And it's amazing how God orchestrates the whole thing for that, for our redemption. So it's, you know, when we say he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, there's a lot there. I didn't finish. So anyway, it's quite something. And of course, you go through Lent, and you can spend a lot of time just thinking about all of this. You know? And if you can read Scripture, you read the Passion, take time to read it. Take time to read it. You know, I asked the students regarding the Epiphany. I said, when the wise men came to King Herod, what question did he ask? Well, some of the students said, well, they wanted to know where the baby Jesus was. I said, no. Go back and read what it says. They want to know, where is this king of the Jews to be born? That's the question asked. Because of that question, when that question is posed to Herod, Herod gets upset. He's troubled, and so is all of Jerusalem with him. A new king of the Jews? Where does that put me? You know, I mean, he's thinking about these things. Not just where is this baby Jesus going to be born? No. That's what we have for the little Christmas play for the kiddies. You know, they're more innocent. They don't realize that King Herod is going to be quite upset about the fact that he's going to be supplanted, and he doesn't want anything to happen like that. And of course, then he strikes out in vengeance by killing all of the holy innocents. So you have to, when you read the Scripture, you have to read it with an eye to the details so that you can kind of catch certain things, so that, because there's a lot there embedded in it, in the very few words, that you know, there's quite something there to think about and to try to digest. So yes. His wife Claudius did warn him. And in fact, Pontius Pilate is there in judgment. And a man in judgment in Roman law is not to be consulted or talked to or communicated with, because he has to make this judgment. And so, nevertheless, Claudius was troubled in a dream the night before. They say Claudius, they think, saved her soul. She is a convert. Yes. And that she sent word to him saying, have nothing to do with the blood of this innocent man. And so anyway, we don't know what it was that she was troubled with in a dream. Some of the spiritual authors will say, I've read it or seen it, where they say that she heard it ringing in her ears over and over and over, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. I mean, that's not the Fide or anything like that, but she, you know, they say that that's perhaps what she would have heard. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. And of course, hearing that ringing in her ears over and over and over again. And then, of course, later on, every time we say the Apostles' Creed, they say that she did. Yeah, that she converted. Yeah. Her name, I think, is Claudius. Claudia. Yeah. Okay. We need to stop.